Lord, I'm reminded that you've made all kinds of creatures without voice speak. The man in the story, Balaam's donkey, comes to mind. Lord, you can even speak through this poor preacher. Holy Spirit, would you come and be our teacher now through the Word of God? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So last week we detoured from our travel with Jesus and his 12 disciples through Mark's gospel as we were celebrating Pentecost, the story of what went on after the conclusion of Jesus' ministry on earth when the Holy Spirit came from heaven and gave the disciples power to be witnesses for Jesus and gave us that power as well to proclaim the good news of God's salvation, as we heard last time, to every creature in the whole world. Well, we're going to go back now chronologically and in our text to where we left Jesus and the 12 2 weeks ago. Remember, they were in non-Jewish territory north of Israel near Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean coast. And our reading this morning picks up actually there, with Jesus and the 12 taking kind of a long way around. It's kind of, if you look at it, it's kind of like this. To go back to the Sea of Galilee. As we hear in verse 24 of Mark chapter 7, they wind up in an area called the Decapolis. That's a Greek word that just means 10 towns. So, now Mark tells us that some people, we don't know who they were, bring to Jesus a man who is deaf and has a speech impediment. The original language is specific. Our ESV translation reflects that. It seems as if the man is able to speak, but just not very clearly, and he is deaf. And the people who bring this man to Jesus, and by the way, we don't know their names, and that's significant too, because it's not about the individual, it's really about the need, and it's about the one who's hurting. Remember, Jesus tells the story of leaving, the parable of the shepherd who will leave the 99 sheep in the fold and then go look for the one. Well, this is the one. So he's the one the story's focused on, but these people are a crucial part of the story, and they bring this man to Jesus, and they beg Jesus to heal him. The original language says literally, they came or come along beside Jesus. They come along beside Jesus. And the language is descriptive of what an actual beggar would do in attempting to get the attention of the one whose favor he or she sought. In Mark's gospel, this particular word is used only in two kinds of circumstances. One we've already encountered in this story several chapters earlier, the Gadarene demoniac. Remember when Jesus is confronting the demons, the legion of demons, they try to negotiate a settlement, and they beg him to not send them out of the country, and then to send them into the herd of pigs that's feeding nearby. And Jesus does what they ask. They beg him. They come along beside Jesus with a request that they have no right or basis to make, but they're asking, and Jesus does it. Well, the other kind of circumstance is the situation here and several other places in Mark, where someone comes, and it's interesting because it's usually a third party, comes and begs Jesus to do some kind of healing. This is the ministry of intercession, asking God to do something for someone else. By definition, it requires that we be willing to put aside the default drive that works in every single one of us, that seeks, without thinking about it, to have, as our dear friend Patty Tomaszewski puts it, what I want, when I want it. And intercession says, no, I am not going to come for this moment with my stuff, but I'm going to look outside of me. I'm going to look at the one who is hurting, and I'm going to come and beg God to intervene. And that's what these people do. Now, there's always a kind of a balance in the way that we're taught things in Scripture. There are places, and you may know them, where the Word of God tells us that we are to come boldly before the throne of grace, where there's grace and mercy to help in time of need. That's presumably not just for intercessions for others, that's also with our own needs. But balanced against that reality, that glorious reality that the Son of God has achieved for you and me by his sacrificial death on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead and the sending of his Spirit, balanced against that reality, there is what we see in this passage. We can come boldly before the throne of grace with our requests, boldly and freely. But at the same time, we have to remember we don't come as a matter of right. We don't come because we are so great, or because somehow we have achieved equality with God. The very Son of God himself did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. And yet, how much do you and I every day, without even thinking about it, try to go there? We don't come by right. We do come because of his gracious permission and invitation. You see, this story this morning is a story about the grace of God. This is a story about how far God will go to come to you and me in the depth of our sin, in the midst of our rebellion and our direction away from him, and what he will do to meet you and me where we are. And we see in the way Jesus responds to this man how gracious he is. Look how sensitive his response is. So Jesus takes the man away from the crowd by himself. Now granted, part of that is to damp down the publicity. But we know, and Jesus knows, that's not going to work. I mean, you get to the end of the passage and you can see he's got to tell the crowd, don't tell people. So some of this is also about his desire, Jesus' desire, to respect the dignity of the man that he's asked to deal with. And by the way, we'll get to other stories later in Mark. We're going to see the same quality manifested in how Jesus approaches people who are hurting. He won't break a bruised reed. He won't snuff a guttering wick. The first sounds this man will hear will not be the amazed shouts of the crowd, but the gentle voice of his healer. Now, the fingers in the ears, the touching the tongue, the spitting are all things that healers in Jesus' day would do. Spittle even was thought to have healing properties, believe it or not. And because these kinds of devices were also used by practitioners of magic, again, Jesus didn't want the crowd seeing them, because if they see it, they go, oh yeah, he's a magician, just like everybody else that comes through town. But for the deaf man himself, these were the way, and maybe the only way, that Jesus could communicate to him his intention. That Jesus essentially saying to the man, and he can't use words, my intention is to heal you. Here's the actions. I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. See if the video picked that one up. Well, magic practitioners in the day were also prone to speak supposedly secret words as part of their incantation. So Mark is careful here when he uses the original Aramaic, Ephatha, to make sure there can be no mistake. It's a word that has meaning, and it simply means be completely opened. But at the same time, just as Mark is saying this for the sake of the presumably non-Jewish readers, who he's writing for, he's also emphasizing that the first word that this man is going to hear with his opened ears is going to be in his own heart language. Now think about that. Has anybody here, I'm going to pick a very obscure language just to make sure it hasn't happened, ever heard the Lord speak to them in Croatian? All right, well, maybe we have some Croatian folks here, and that might be. But if your heart language is not Croatian, I suspect you've probably never heard the Lord speak to you in Croatian, have you? If your heart language is English, and you hear the Lord speak to you, He's going to speak to you in English. Now, of course, I know there is the message in tongues. I get that. That's the Spirit speaking to the Spirit. We won't go there this morning. The point is that the Lord has a message that He wants you to hear and understand. He will speak to you in a language you understand, that you're familiar with, the language of the cradle, because He's so gracious and sensitive. That's how He speaks to all of His beloved ones, in the word we know. Jesus treats this man with incredible, sensitive courtesy and respect. At the same time, the transaction for Jesus is not without effort. Mark tells us that Jesus, in process of all this fingers and touching and the spinning thing, looked up to heaven. Mark uses this phrase only one other time. We've already encountered it. It's part of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, Jesus takes the bread from the disciples and the fish. He looks up to heaven. That's His way of visually praying. He's looking to the source of the power for what He's going to do, the Father. Well, He's doing that here as well. It's a visual prayer for the power needed to accomplish this work. The ESV goes on to tell us that Jesus also sighed. The underlying word is actually a lot stronger than that. It's the same word that Paul, for example, will use over in Romans 8, chapter 23, when he writes, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The word describes a feeling that is very strong, but internal and unexpressed outwardly. The reason why this seems to take more than maybe the typical amount of effort on Jesus' part may be found in the idiom that Mark uses to describe the actual healing. He tells us the man's ears were opened, and the wording literally is the bond of his tongue was released. At the very least, this phrase foreshadows the spiritual warfare and the cost involved in Jesus' death on the cross, where He will free us from the bondage of sin and spiritual death, the bondage that has kept our ears closed and our tongues from being unable, from a free heart, to declare the praise and the glory of the one true living God. The cross, friends, is unspeakably costly to Jesus. The reality is that is always the price of bringing freedom and liberation. There's even a cost for the man who was healed in this story. Through his entire life, he has learned a way of communicating that, while limiting and incredibly frustrating, has come after its fashion to work for him. Now, all of a sudden, he's going to be bombarded with sounds and a language of which he has no knowledge. He's going to have to learn an entirely new way of doing every ordinary task in life, of just living in the everyday in relationship with the people around him. Now, some of us, I know, have lived cross-culturally, some for longer periods than others. Some of us have done cross-cultural short-term mission trips. Think about being plunked down in the middle of a culture you don't know, people who speak a language you've never heard. Well, he knows the culture, but the language, not yet. He's going to have to learn it. There's a cost to being healed. It's perhaps why, if you know the story from John chapter 5 of the guy lying by the pool of Bethesda who is waiting to be put into the water when the angel stirs the water for healing, is reluctant to receive healing from Jesus and later goes and rats on him. Being healed is costly. Being healed requires our investment in receiving the healing. Well, lastly, Jesus tells the crowd not to speak of this, and of course, they do just the opposite. He's warning at least to keep publicity to a minimum. And the reason for that is this. If word gets out widely that Jesus has these incredibly supernatural healing powers, this capacity to restore and give life, to drive away the evil and the demonic, then there's going to be a press to come, as it says in John chapter 6, the crowd did after the feeding of the 5,000, and try to make him king, or force the hands of the oppressive Roman occupying forces. That's not why Jesus has come. The acts of love and power like this healing are signs of God's coming kingdom, but they are only signs. The real event will be brought to fruition when Jesus dies in Jerusalem and rises again. But at the same time, for us who live on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, this man's restoration highlights both the extent and the depth of Jesus' kindness and love on the one hand, and the extent and the depth of the response that Jesus' kindness and love call for from us. To be willing to accept the price of freedom, to live free once we are freed, and to develop a heart and a life that looks to the needs of others as well as the needs of our own. What do we do with this story at Church of the Savior today? Well, in some ways, I don't think that for those who have heard the gospel, there's anything in this account that's particularly new. But as Paul loves to say, to repeat the same things is not harmful for me and is good for you. So the first thing, friends, this Jesus is wonderful. He really loves us. He loves us to the full extent. He loves us in particular, special ways. He loves us in ways that are intimately crafted to fit what he knows is the personality and the need of each one. He knows exactly what need you come with this morning. He knows needs you have you don't even know. And he knows needs you have or that I have that we don't want to know. He knows it all. He loves us in that place. And Jesus in the story knows exactly the particular personal need of this deaf man and how exactly to come and meet him in his particular need to address that need. And he knows how to do that, and he does it. In fact, as I said, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. We may think of ourselves as spiritually deaf or blind, but he knows the ways he has already set us free from those conditions and wants to do even more. Second, Jesus' radical love for you and me compels from us a decision to radical response. Jesus has given his all for us. You look again at the story of the cross. We ought to spend more time, friends, meditating on the cross, on what Jesus has done there for us. What part of Jesus is not nailed there? What part of Jesus did not suffer? What part of Jesus did not experience eternal separation from the Father in that moment? How can we even say the words? It makes no sense. What part of Jesus wasn't out on the field? No part. He's given his all for us. And like the formerly deaf man, now healed, following Jesus for us means that we are confronted with a whole new set of choices we would never have anticipated. I can tell you that when I was a third-year law student, merrily going my own way, thinking that I was going to have a license to print money, I never in my life envisioned standing here this morning, a few decades later, preaching the Word of God. What's the new way? What's the new choice, the new way of breaking in the Spirit of God has called you to? Jesus' saving work in your and my lives equips us to go places we never dreamed of going. But the catch is, now that we're equipped, we actually have to go those places. And sometimes that's not a pleasant journey. Sometimes it means confronting patterns of sin in our life. Sometimes it means acknowledging brokenness, going way back, and allowing the healing finger of God to touch those places and bring restoration and new hope. Sometimes it means hearing a new call, a new direction, to go to a place we don't know yet. But one thing is certain, wherever we go, wherever God calls us, wherever the Spirit of God leads us, you can be sure of one thing, that Jesus will be there already. He will be there already. And he will be there with his kindness, his love and his care, because that's who he is. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would be speaking to each one who's here. I ask, Lord, that you would enable us to hear your gracious invitation. Where is the place where we have not heard your voice? Let us hear today a voice we had not known, your voice, your next thing, Lord. Your grace, your mercy. You are so kind, Lord. You are so gracious. You know how to do it before we're even aware. We can hear you. But Lord, as we hear, help us not to turn a deaf ear to your word, but to be responsive back to you with the love and the grace you've revealed to us. And go where you go. Love whom you love. Walk where you walk. We ask it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.